Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 49, beginning in verse 8. Let's listen now for the Word of God. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27. Verses 11 through 14. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14. Beginning in verse 11, this is God's word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Amen. Finally, let's turn to John chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. Beginning in verse 28, let's hear God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, at this time, with God's help, let's turn back to the passage that we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and especially looking at verse 11. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Which says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Notice Jesus' response to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." What's happening here? Well, we've already seen that Jesus was on trial with the Sanhedrin, this assembly of Jewish religious leaders gathered in Jerusalem. They convicted him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. But now we're told that they take him before the Roman governor. They're taking him before the man that the Roman emperor had installed as the procurator, as the local governing official over Judea and especially over Jerusalem. And they're taking Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to accuse him so that Pilate might render a sentence or a verdict of guilty and deserving of death. That's what they're looking for. They want Jesus to be crucified. And in order to do that, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 18, they have to go to the Romans. They don't have the authority to put Jesus to death or to convict him of a capital crime. And so they go before the Roman governor. But notice when he inquires of Jesus and asks him this question, he doesn't say, "Are you the Son of God?" He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You see, the Jews have adapted their accusation against Jesus to make it sound more offensive to the Roman Empire. For the religious body of the Sanhedrin, it's sufficient that Jesus claims to be the Son of God because they say that's blasphemy. It never occurs to them that they need to examine whether he actually is the Son of God, and in fact he is, but they say, well, he claims to be the Son of God, equal with God, therefore he's a blasphemer. But when they take him before Pilate, they say, well, he's claiming to be the King of the Jews. Now, in his trial before the Sanhedrin, he did say that he would be seated at God's right hand as the judge of all the earth, essentially. And so, in a sense, he's claiming to be a king. But you see, they're tweaking and they're adapting and really being slightly dishonest here and bringing it before Pilate. Now, of course, Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he claims to be that, but that's the accusation. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. We shouldn't lose the force of that. This is not him saying, well, you're saying that, isn't that interesting? He's saying, no, you're correct, I am the King of the Jews. That's what that response means. Now, what does it mean, the King of the Jews? We know Jesus is not telling the Jewish people to stop paying taxes to Rome. We know that he's not trying to undermine the civil authority of Rome. So in what sense is he claiming to be the King of the Jews? Well, we have to understand that this phrase and this title, King of the Jews, was a common term used to describe the Messiah, this anointed deliverer that God had promised to send to save his people from their sins. Now, God's people had been expecting the coming of the Messiah for roughly 4,000 years. And over the years, through the various scriptural prophecies, this was one of the phrases they applied to him, the King of the Jews, or the King of Judea, or the King of Judah. Now, as I mentioned, they had been expecting the coming of the Messiah for quite a long time, for 4,000 years, back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, and then God revealed his promise to Adam and Eve, and they believed it. They were covered in the animal skins, and Adam named his wife Eve, and they became worshipers of God. They became the people of God by grace through faith, and they were expecting this promised Messiah. God said to them, that, in fact, when he was cursing the serpent, he says that he would send this seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, this coming offspring who would be born, who would defeat and destroy the works of the devil. You see it later in the book of Genesis that the offspring of Abraham is promised, in whom all families of the earth would be blessed. Later on, God promises through David, there would be this seed, this offspring. God says, I'll establish his throne in the heavens as an everlasting kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. Later, under the law of Moses, later from Abraham, we see a promise of a prophet like Moses who would come and who would deliver God's people, just as Moses led them out of bondage in Egypt. Through the wilderness to the promised land, there would be a prophet greater than Moses, a redeemer, a deliverer, to lead his people out of bondage to sin through the wilderness of this life into the heavenly Canaan. The Old Testament speaks of a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being both a king and a priest in the book of Genesis, interacting with Abraham. And God says, I'm going to send this Savior, this Deliverer. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. And he's going to rule and reign and intercede for my people. And I'm going to set him at my right hand. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, says David, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool. We're told that God would send his Son, Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. God says, today I have begotten you. And he installs his Son on that throne, that holy hill of Zion. Isaiah prophesies categorically that God would send Emmanuel, born of a virgin, God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. And he would be a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53. That because of our sin, because we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord would lay on him the iniquities of us all, and that he would carry our sorrows, and that by his stripes and his suffering we would be healed. He would die on the cross for the sins of his people. God's people had been expecting this for roughly 4,000 years. And this expectation was heightened among first century Jews. We're told the Roman Jewish historian Josephus that at this time he tells us that the Jews were looking at these various prophecies. They were expecting this coming king, this coming Messiah, this deliverer. The Jewish people were looking for this king of the Jews. We're told that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found various documents in the caves at Qumran in the last century. And these documents reveal that even at the time of the first century, the various Jewish communities of that day were expecting that these prophecies would be fulfilled in their own day, that a Savior would be sent to deliver Israel, the King of the Jews. In fact, if you look at the rabbinical writings of Judaism in the years 200 to 500 AD, this is after Christ, after Christianity. Nevertheless, I mean, they have a reason to downplay these messianic prophecies. Nevertheless, no less than 456 verses in the Old Testament are said to prophesy the coming of the Messiah, and no less than 558 citations in that body of official Jewish teaching that we call the Talmud. From 200 to 500 AD, 558 citations in reference to the Messiah. So even in the following centuries, they were expecting that this King of the Jews would come. Now, why were they expecting him to come in the first century? Why was this heightened expectation throughout all the known world among the Jews in their synagogues, and especially in Judea? Why were they expecting him in the first century? Well, three reasons. First, their scepter had departed. We read this in Genesis chapter 49, that Jacob, when he's pronouncing this blessing and these prophecies upon his sons, with respect to Judah, he speaks of him as the Lion of Judah, and he prophesies that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning he to whom the kingdom or the scepter belongs. This is a reference to the Messiah. And it's saying that the scepter of self-government, that the Jewish people would maintain that scepter of authority until the coming of the King of the Jews, the Messianic King. And that it's at the point where they lose their scepter of self-government that you can expect that the Messiah, in fact, has come on the scene. What does a scepter refer to? Well, as I said, it's a scepter of self-government. In Esther chapter 4, verse 11, it speaks of King Ahasuerus, that when someone came into his throne room, if he lifted the scepter, they lived. If not, they would be killed. It's the power of life and death. It's the sword of civil authority, taking vengeance, ultimately through capital punishment as the highest form of sentence. Well, in the Jewish community, we can see that the scepter was established in Judah under King David and then under Solomon. And then even after the kingdom was disrupted and Judah had to sort of reel back into itself and have its own tribal nation separate from the northern 10 tribes, we see that even then there was a scepter in Judah. And then eventually in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and sent Judah into exile, that there were people that were appointed by the Babylonians both in Judah and during the exile in Babylon to perform self-government. We'll look at that in a second. And so there was a scepter of local self-government even during the exile. There was that same thing during the return to the land under Nehemiah. He was the governor. He wasn't the king, but he had that scepter of self-government appointed by the Gentile rulers of the day. After that, eventually, there was what we call the Hasmonean dynasty. We don't need to get into that in detail, but there was a greater amount of self-government. The Jews actually had kings in Judea that were reigning for a time, a couple hundred years before Christ. And then eventually, I think 63 years BC, before Christ, Rome installed King Herod. But King Herod, he was not a Jew, but in connection with Herod, they still had the right of self-government by way of the Sanhedrin. That assembly of Jews and of people of the tribe of Judah, also the priests as well, had that civil authority from the time that Herod was installed by Rome. And so they maintained the scepter. Now, in 4 BC, King Herod died, and they passed that scepter to his son Archelaus, and the Sanhedrin maintained its civil authority until in the year 6 AD, these are indisputable facts of history that anyone would recognize, in 6 AD, Archelaus fell out of favor with the Jews and with the Romans. He was booted out of power, and Rome said, we're not going to mess around, we're going to install a governor of our own. And it's at that point that the governor was installed in the praetorium in place of the Herodian king and in place of the Sanhedrin. And at that point, the Sanhedrin is only a religious body. They no longer have the scepter of life and death. They no longer have the power of self-government. And that was the first time that that had happened ever since David took the throne. And it was permanent. And so the scepter departed from Judah literally in 6 AD. Now, Jesus died just before the death of Herod, so our calendars are a little bit off, but Jesus was born at the very beginning of 4 BC, the year Herod died, or the tail end of 5 BC. So when Judah lost its scepter of self-government, Jesus was about 10, 11, 12 years old, roughly speaking. So the Messiah had come. Maybe it was when he was 12, depending on the year of his birth. Maybe it's the time when he came to the temple for the first time at the Passover. We don't know exactly. But I just want to quote here, just to confirm some of these things, I want to quote from the Jewish Talmud and from some of the official documents that, according to Orthodox Judaism, were actually given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai and later written down by the Jewish rabbis in the years 200 to 500 AD. Let's look at what they say about this prophecy that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And our first quotation is not from the Talmud. It's actually from a man named Onkelos. And again, this may sound like, why are we talking about this? But this is very significant. Onkelos is the nephew of the Roman general and later emperor Titus, who actually invaded and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and burned the temple. This is his nephew, and he's one of the most famous converts to Judaism. He became a Jew, and he wrote the Targum of Onkelos, the interpretation of the Bible according to Onkelos. That's what the word Targum means. And this is an official document that historic Orthodox Judaism tells us provides for us in substance what God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and was passed down through the generations. Notice what Onkelos says. He says, he who exerciseth dominion shall not pass away from the house of Judah until the Messiah come. This is his interpretation of Genesis 49:10. He's writing in the late first century. He who exerciseth dominion shall not pass away from the house of Judah until the Messiah come, whose is the kingdom, and unto whom shall be the obedience of the nations. Maybe another century or two later, Talmud, Sanhedrin, section 5a, listen to what the Talmud says. Again, this is supposedly what God told Moses. The term Shiloh is understood as a reference to the Messiah, and therefore the verse is interpreted as delineating the authority of Jewish rulers during the exile before the Messiah comes. In other words, they're saying, even though David's kingdom eventually, in a sense, passed away after the exile, there was no Davidic king on the throne, they're saying that scepter continued as long as the Jewish people had the right of self-government. That scepter continued through the exile and down through the centuries. Another quotation from the Talmud, Horeot section 11b. This is a reference to the exile ark, or the ruler during the exile, in Babylonia, who reigns over the Jewish people with a rod as he is authorized by the Gentile monarchy. Again, this scepter, which passed down eventually to the Sanhedrin and which they lost in 6 AD, official Jewish teaching after the coming of Christ, is that that's the scepter. 11th century, one of the most prolific and popular and famous Jewish rabbis who wrote against Christianity, Rabbi Shlomo ben Yitzhak, known as Rashi, he says this, 11th century, this refers to the chiefs of the exile in Babylon who ruled over the people with the rod, having been appointed by the government. Until Shiloh comes means until the King Messiah will come, whose will be the kingdom. And as we said, that scepter departed in 6 AD. It was transferred from Archelaus and the Sanhedrin to the Roman governor. That's why the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to be around. That's why they were expecting the Messiah to be present in the early first century, because they were studying these prophecies and they knew what that meant. The second reason they were expecting a Messiah in the first century, the King of the Jews, is that Rome was the superpower who ruled the world. The Roman Empire was in power. Now, we don't have time to get into this in detail, but in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we're given a prediction that of the four kingdoms that are to come, of the four kingdoms that Daniel prophesies about in Daniel chapter 2, and he's so explicit that liberal scholars say it couldn't have been written in the days of Daniel because it's just so clearly referring to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that it's just so obvious that it can't be a predictive prophecy. It has to be something that was written after the fact. So nobody disputes, nobody has ever disputed, that the fourth kingdom is Rome. Among the scholars, among the reputable scholars, that is the position, even among the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, meaning that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand together. So, here they are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The Jews have lost their scepter, and they've lost it to this fourth kingdom that Daniel describes. Listen to Rashi interpreting Daniel 2:44. He says this, in the days of these kings, what does that mean? He says, when the kingdom of Rome is still in existence, the kingdom of the Holy One, blessed be he, which will never be removed, is the kingdom of the Messiah. So Rashi, writing in the 11th century AD, is saying Daniel prophesied that the kingdom of the Messiah would be established while Rome, which had fallen in 410 AD, so Rome was gone by the time Rashi's writing. He's saying the kingdom of the Messiah was to be established when Rome was in power. Now that just sort of may nonplus you, but we'll look in a moment how these rabbis explain the fact that at their own admission, God didn't send the Messiah when he was supposed to. But they all admit he was supposed to send him in the first century during the reign of Rome, when the scepter departed from Judah. That's, by the way, why the people in Jesus' own day were expecting the Messiah. They saw the fourth kingdom, and they could do the math. The third reason is really they could do the math in an even greater sense. Because Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, predicts that, in fact, there would be a specific timeline leading up to the King Messiah. He tells us in Daniel 9, verse 24, let me just read these briefly. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or to fulfill vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That could be the most holy place or the most holy one. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it's the King of the Jews, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So here's the point. These are weeks of years. It's saying from the declaration to rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity, from that point up until Messiah would come to bring in everlasting righteousness, that there would be 7 weeks of years, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks of years for a grand total of 483 years. Now, if you know anything about Jewish rabbis, you know that they love this kind of stuff, and they put it under the microscope, and they figure these things out. And so the people in the first century were expecting that the Messiah would be coming, because in fact, there were at least two ways you could understand this prophecy. That from 457 BC, when it was declared that the temple would be rebuilt, which may imply the rebuilding of the city, down to 26 AD, there's 483 years. But even more specific, and perhaps the most accurate way to understand it, is that from 445 BC, when they gave the command to rebuild the city itself and the streets and walls of the city, from 445 BC down to right around the time of Jesus in the late 20s AD, perhaps even 30 AD, you've got 483 years according to the lunar cycle. 30 days in a month, 12 months in a year, 360 days in the year, which is often how it was calculated. We don't have time for that. But the point is, no matter how you do it, it ends up with the late 20s or 30 AD. And so people were expecting this. That's why the Magi came looking for the King of the Jews based upon their calendar system in the stars. That's why the Magi came and Herod was so suspicious and so concerned that he slaughtered numerous children in Bethlehem. Herod was a suspicious guy. He killed many of his own family members, his own children, his own wife, because he thought they would somehow take the kingdom away from him and that he would no longer be, in a sense, the King of the Jews. But here you see, this is why he was suspicious, because the people were whispering. They were saying, wait, if the king is going to come, it's about 30-some years from the end of that prophecy, that timeline that Daniel gave us, the 70 weeks of years. And so Messiah should be born around this time. So you can see there was great reason and substance as to why they were expecting the King of the Jews in the first century. And now I simply want to bring your attention back to our verse. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Here stands Jesus of Nazareth before Pontius Pilate. Matthew says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? You can see the irony of it, can't you? That in fact, Jesus Christ, by the very fact of his standing before a Roman governor, testifies to his own identity and the truth of his claims. Why is it, Sanhedrin, that you had to bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate? Why did you have to bring him before the Roman governor? Why didn't you sentence him to death? Why? Because you lost the scepter of self-government, that right of capital punishment. They say it to Pilate. They say, we don't have the authority to put him to death. You've lost your scepter. The scepter has departed from Judah, and he to whom the kingdom belongs, the king of Judah, the lion of Judah, is standing before the governor. And that's why Jesus is just so economical with his words here. Are you the king of the Jews? You think? Here he is. He's done the miracles. He's fulfilled the prophecies. Born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. He performed every single miracle, every single action that was prophesied of the Messiah, and he's on his way to the cross to fulfill that great work of redemption on behalf of his people. And here he stands, and they have to bring him before the Roman governor because the scepter has departed from Judah. Here he stands before the Roman governor, that fourth kingdom, the Roman state, the Roman Empire. They've taken control of the entire world, demonstrating, testifying to all, that God is ready to set up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. And oh, by the way, the timing, it's 30 AD. Look at your watch. Here it is, 483 years, right on schedule. You see, all of these things are pointing to the identity of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And so when they make their accusations, he says he's the King of the Jews, he's a fraud, this is all a hoax. He's a blasphemer. He's a political instigator. They're making their accusations against Jesus. And it's really ridiculous. At one point, we see in John's gospel that they say, well, even if we don't have any accusation to bring, the fact that we're bringing him, you should just trust us. We wouldn't bring him here before you unless he had done some evil deed. The fact is, my friends, Jesus doesn't answer them a word. Why not? Because Jesus doesn't need to get defensive against people that doubt his claims. Jesus is the embodiment of these prophecies. Jesus is fulfilling them, and they are willfully ignorant. The fact of his silence itself, by the way, is a fulfillment of prophecy. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7, and as a sheep is before her shearers and is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All of it points to Jesus. All of it points to him as the King of the Jews, as Shiloh, as he to whom that scepter belongs. And so he doesn't need to say anything. It's a deafening silence. And he allows these truths of the Word of God and of God's providence to have their effect. My friends, this morning we need to understand that as Christians in a world of skepticism and unbelief, we have no need to get defensive either. I'm not saying there are not opportunities and times for apologetics and for answering a fool according to his folly, but at the same time, my friends, there are times when we just need to be silent and let the Bible speak for itself. And let the claims of Christianity speak for themselves. Because I would submit to you this morning, maybe you've come here this morning and you say, well, this Christianity, it's all a hoax. It's all a fabrication. It's just something that men have invented to try to tyrannize humanity. And the fact of the matter is, I don't need to respond to that charge because the fact of this service taking place at this time speaks for itself. The fact that we're gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ in the year 2019, the year of our Lord, by the way, the fact that we're gathered here in Southfield, Michigan, worshiping the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter from Nazareth. I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth? How do you explain that? You want me to prove that Jesus is the real deal, that he died on the cross, that he's God, that he rose again. But I don't need to answer that question because you need to tell me, how did we get here? How is it that we're here worshiping Jesus of Nazareth? How do you explain We talk sometimes about evolution. It can't really explain how we got from non-life to living organisms. But I would say, even so, in a similar way, how do you get from Jerusalem to Southfield? You see, Christianity was founded on the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Nobody disputes that that was the claim of the early church. That's what they preached. That's what they proclaimed. That's what they said on the day of Pentecost. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah, and he's risen from the dead. That was the essence. Everything stood or fell on that claim. The Apostle Paul says if that didn't happen, if there's no resurrection of Christ and of believers at the last day, if there's no resurrection, we're of all men to be pitied. We have nothing to say apart from that resurrection. And notice that message of the resurrection went to the Jew first. It went to the Jew first. It began to be proclaimed in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and proclaimed Jesus as the Messianic King who is risen and ascended in glory. That message was proclaimed first in Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem became the apostolic headquarters of the early church. And it was so closely knit that the Roman world viewed Christianity for quite a while as a Jewish sect because they began preaching this message to the Jew first. And even when they went throughout the world, they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but they always started out in the Jewish synagogues, beginning to preach that Jesus was the risen Messiah to the Jews in the synagogue. Now, why is this significant in your attempt as a skeptic to demonstrate how we got from Jerusalem to Southfield? Well, first of all, the Jews had the most to lose. The religious leadership among the Jews from the top down rejected Jesus, slandered him, accused him, crucified him, and put significant pressure on any individual or family that would embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They persecuted the early church. They scattered them. They tortured them. The cross was a scandal in the Jewish community. You mean the King of the Jews was nailed to a cross? Are you the King of the Jews? The Jews didn't even really understand what that meant. They were expecting a Messiah to sit on the throne and to end the world of tyranny. They were not expecting the King of the Jews to suffer and die. It was a scandal. The Jews had the most to lose. They're the least likely people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And my friends, the Jews were the most likely to know the facts. And this is the point I just want to drive home this morning. As Christians, we don't need to get defensive. You explain to me why the apostles, if the resurrection of Christ is a hoax, why in the world would the apostles begin by going to the Jew first? Why would they begin in Jerusalem where Jesus' tomb is just down the street and the Jews could just bring out the dead bones and the dead carcass of Jesus of Nazareth and prove them wrong in an instant? In an environment where there's no incentive to become a Christian, you become a Christian, you're rejected, despised, ostracized, and by the way, they're most likely to be able to expose your fraud if you're trying to preach that Jesus rose from the dead. The Jews were most likely to know the facts. I think if you were going to start a fraudulent religion that said a certain person rose from the dead, you'd probably go as far away from that person, the place where that person died, as possible. If you were going to claim that that person did all these signs and wonders and miracles, I think you'd go as far away from the people that actually observe that man as possible, because they're most likely to be able to see that it's a fraud, that it's a hoax. Why would they go to the Jew first? And why would they go to the synagogues? Whenever they did go outside of Jerusalem and Judea, they always went to the synagogues throughout the Roman world, which would have been full of people that traveled, as every faithful Jew would attempt to do, that would have traveled to Passover in 30 AD and been present at that international assembly of Jews. Again, if you're going into Corinth or Colossae or Ephesus, the last place you'd want to start is in the Jewish synagogue, where people actually could say, no, wait, I was there. That never happened. It's a fraud. He never did those miracles. He never rose from the dead. I've seen the tomb. I've seen his body. My friends, why do you think the apostles went to the Jew first? They did it because they were most likely to know the facts. They went to them because they were most likely to understand these scriptural prophecies and the facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why they went there first. How could Christianity have become what it is today, where we're here in Southfield, Michigan, celebrating and worshiping Jesus Christ? How could Christianity have ever grown if it began among the people that would have easily been able to expose it? Doesn't make any sense. You need to explain that before we have any response to your skepticism. Well, finally, I just want to say this, that there's something very tragic about the response of the Jewish people, both in Jesus' day and throughout the ages. Most tragic of all is their attempt to explain why the Messiah did not arrive in the first century as he was predicted in the Hebrew Bible. This is something that ought to grip us, that ought to cause us to mourn and weep and pray, because it's a tragedy that the Talmud, especially in the centuries following the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, as Christianity is spreading, their response is very telling. Why is it that the Messiah did not come as scheduled? Listen to the Talmud. Sanhedrin sections 97 and 98 speak of this. In 97a, it says this: due to our sins, that time frame increased. The Messiah did not come after 4,000 years passed, in other words, from Adam and Eve up to what we call the first century. The Messiah did not come after 4,000 years passed, and furthermore, the years that elapsed since then, which were to have been the Messianic era, have elapsed. They admit openly the time frame for the coming of Messiah, the King of the Jews, and the establishment of his kingdom has elapsed. It has come and gone. Section 97b. Who is preventing the coming of the Messiah? It is the divine attribute of judgment that prevents his coming. As it is written, for the Lord is a God of judgment, and we are not worthy. I want you to take that in. The King of the Jews was supposed to come when the scepter departed from Judah. They recognize that. They admit that. Shiloh was supposed to come, but here's why. Because the Lord is a God of judgment, and we are not worthy. Unbelievable, but true. That's what they're saying. Section 97b, they say this, the rabbis, all the ends of days that were calculated passed, and the matter depends only upon repentance and good deeds. In other words, the Messiah was supposed to come, but he didn't. He didn't come in the first century. As it were, in 30 AD, he was supposed to come on the scene and establish his kingdom, and he didn't. And so now we need to be worthy. We need to do good works so that we will merit redemption. You say, that's putting it a little strong. Well, section 98a, this is what they're attributing to God, saying this: if they merit redemption through repentance and good deeds, I will hasten the coming of the Messiah. My friends, that is tragic. To have the idea that God is just waiting until sinners are worthy to be saved from their sin, waiting until we're meritorious, waiting till we're worthy, waiting till our good works make us deserving of the sending of a Savior to save us from our sins. My friend, if God has to wait to send the Savior until you and I or the Jewish people or anybody is worthy, he's going to be waiting and we're going to be waiting forever, because you and I will never be worthy. You and I will never have the repentance and good deeds to merit redemption. I mean, if we've merited redemption, if we're so meritorious, if we're so worthy and deserving, why do we need a Messiah? Why do we need a Savior? Why would somebody embrace the idea that they have to do enough good works for God to send a Savior? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ says something radically different. And I have to think that when the gospel first came to the Jew first, that so many of the early Christians who were Jewish found this very fact to be the most attractive element of the Christian faith. It is that what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, that's the heart of Christianity. That the King of the Jews, that Shiloh, that the King of glory came into this world, that he came right on schedule in the fullness of time, born of a woman, made under the law, that he took the curse of the law upon himself so that while we were yet sinners, not while we were deserving, my friends, not the righteous sinners Jesus came to save. Jesus died while we were unworthy. And that's the gospel that's offered to you this morning. Come to him. Embrace him. Rejoice. As it says in Psalm 149, let the sons of Zion, my friends, the Apostle Paul, his prayer to God and his heart's desire was that the sons of Zion would rejoice in their king. But not only that the Jews, that the Gentiles, that all would recognize that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, my friends, Jesus Christ, is here and available to us to save us from our sins at this very moment. We're told the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Will you submit to this king? Pilate brought Jesus out after he had whipped and scourged him and brought him out to the Jews and said, "Behold your king. Behold the man. Look at this man. Look at this king of the Jews." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Who's your king? Will you have this man to rule over you? Will he have your obedience? Will you submit yourself to him? The King James says, "To him shall be the gathering of the people." Jesus proclaimed this message of grace to the first century Jews, and most of them he wept over because he said, "I would have gathered you, but you would not." My friends, Jesus Christ is offering salvation to you this morning. He will gather you unto obedience. He will make you a willing believer in the day of his power. Will you come to him? Will you submit to him? Will you be gathered to him? Will you obey him as your king, as your Lord, and as your Savior? Not because you deserve it, but precisely because apart from him, you can do nothing. I mean, what did Jacob say in Genesis 32, verse 10? What is Jacob, after whom the entire Israelite people are named? He says, "Lord, I am unworthy of the least of your mercies." How can you continue to think, my dear friend, that you can wait and wait and wait for God to finally find you worthy? It's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen on Judgment Day. We are unworthy of the least of his mercies, and we must look ahead as Jacob did, as Israel did, as the prophets did, to Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, who calls sinners to repentance, who saves his people from their sins. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this gospel that you have given to us has gone to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And we pray that by your almighty sovereign grace, it would be poured out to Jew and Gentile alike, here today and throughout this world, that the King of the Jews, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be roused to action, that he would gather his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that he to whom the scepter and the kingdom belongs would be exalted in our midst as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We ask it in his name. Amen.